Back on July 30th, 1967, a very athletic and energetic 17-year-old, she loved horseback riding, hiking, and tennis, dove into the Chesapeake Bay for a swim. On that day, she misjudged the depth of the water, and she hit a rock just under the surface. She suffered a spinal fracture and instantly became a permanent quadriplegic. Johnny Erickson Tata has spent the better part of the last 45 years in a wheelchair. There's no question that on that day, Johnny suffered a terrible, tragic accident. Her shallow water dive instantly crushed all the dreams she had ever had. It cut off every single one of the possibilities that she thought life held for her. And yet, over the last 45 years, Johnny has sold innumerable works of art. She draws with a pen or a drawing utensil held tightly between her teeth. She has written 48 books, recorded 6 music albums, and been involved in either starring in or writing or somehow involved in the creative process of 7 separate film projects. She has an earned undergrad degree and 6 honorary doctorates from various universities. She has received too many awards to list for her Christian ministry on behalf of the disabled and has founded an organization that, quote, is dedicated to extending the love and message of Jesus Christ to people who are affected by disability around the world, Johnny and friends. Who would have thought that God could use someone who is so weak in such a powerful way? It's really an amazing thing. And yet, the really amazing thing is this, that God has always done his best work through crushed and broken and weak people. That's his standard method of operation. Now, today is the 5th Sunday. We are wanting to strengthen our prayer lives. We want to learn to pray. But today's message comes with a twist. What we're going to see from Scripture is that God typically, he habitually, he on a regular basis normally accomplishes his work through desperate people who understand their weakness and turn to him for strength. That's just the way God works. And we see the pattern of God's purpose to use our weakness to showcase his strength over and over again in the Bible. And so over the next few minutes, it's story time. I'm going to simply point to a select few stories that make it clear that his passion is that every one of us in here would admit to and embrace our weakness and turn to him for strength. And we're going to start off with the well-known story of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of their son Isaac. It's a story you know well, may be told in a way that you aren't quite as familiar with. God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation. And we'll read about that in Genesis chapter 12. And from that nation we know would come a great savior, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. In order for Abraham to become the father of a nation, he had to become a father. First things first. So God gave the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son when Abraham was 75 years old and Sarah was 65. Now when you give 75 and 65-year-old parents a promise that they're going to have a child, there's a certain urgency about the fulfillment of that. So you would think that having read about this in the first several verses of Genesis 12, we would be very soon reading about the birth of their son. And that's not what you find at all. Follow the storyline, the life and times of Abraham and Sarah, and you'll find God promising that son over and over and over again. The promise is made in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 18. And over the course of years, Abraham got impatient a couple of times, and he tried to arrange for a son himself. At one point, he asked God, look, I've got this chief servant, Eliezer of Damascus. How about if he's my heir? God said, no, I said you and Sarah would have a son. Then another time, he really took matters into his own hands, and he produced a son through Hagar, who was Sarah's maidservant, and God was not impressed at all. It was the boy Ishmael. Again, God said, no, I said, you and Sarah will have a son. When the promise of a son is given to Abraham for the final time, he is 100 years old, and Sarah is 90. We don't know exactly the response that Abraham gave as the visitors gave that message to him, that in a year they would come back and Sarah would have a son. We do know Sarah's response. I have always pictured an eye roll, although that's not recorded in Scripture, but she definitely laughed. She knew enough biology to know that she was well past the point where having a son wasn't even a remote possibility. And sure enough, the end of the story has Abraham at 100 and Sarah at 90 welcoming a bouncing baby boy into their long empty nursery with the birth of Isaac. Now, you may know that story really, really well, or this may be the first time you've ever heard the story. Either way is great. The details of the story are fascinating. What I want to just ask is, have you ever considered carefully why God waited 25 years before fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham and Sarah? Here's my working hypothesis. Character development was part of it. You wait 25 years and live with disappointment for 25 years and continue to trust God, that's going to develop character. But the most obvious reason God waited until both parents were as old as they were was to prove that Isaac's birth was not a function of what people could do, but of what he could do. God purposefully delayed Isaac's birth so that everyone hearing of Isaac's birth would say, look at what the Lord has done. Clearly, God did this. And so that God's people would depend on him to do what only he could do. That's God's end goal, that we would depend on him to do what only he could do. That's story number one. Now fast forward about 500 years, and we come to another very well-known story. The way we're going to view it today may bring it into focus in a way that you're not used to looking at it. The family of Abraham grew and got larger in the land of Canaan, Palestine, where they were placed by God. And in the third generation, Jacob took his family down from Canaan to Egypt because of a great drought in the land of Canaan. It was a terrible famine, so Jacob took all of his family down to Egypt, and they stayed there for a very long time. Hundreds of years, in fact. And during the time that they were in Egypt, they became an enslaved, oppressed people. Their lives were just miserable. At about the 400-year mark, God raised up a deliverer, Moses, who was going to lead the people of God from Egypt back up to Canaan. The fly in the ointment was Pharaoh, the Egyptian king. He was very resistant to the idea, and he wouldn't let Israel go. He stiffened his neck. He hardened his heart against that. So God sent plague after wasting plague against the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. Time after time, Pharaoh said no. 9 plagues, and he said no. The 10th plague was what finally convinced Pharaoh to let the people go, because the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn child in every Egyptian household, including Pharaoh's. And when his son died, he knew that he was defeated, and so he freed the Israelites to leave, and they left. Now, here's where it gets very interesting for our purposes this morning. Shortly after the Jewish slaves left, Pharaoh had a change of heart about having let them go in the first place. He had received word that Israel had traveled to a place and taken a route that made them easy pickings for Pharaoh to re-enslave them and take them back to Egypt. Now, we'll show the map now. That's the route they took. Now, I know something about route choosing. When I go backpacking, I spend lots of time poring over maps to find the best way to get from point A to point B. And there have been occasions when I have missed a turn off on the trail and made for a much more difficult hike. Well, that's the route that the Israelites took. On some of the maps in the back of your Bibles, you may have Mount Sinai located about here. I don't believe that that's where Mount Sinai is. Mount Sinai is over there in the desert. Okay? They traveled directly into a very large body of water. Came right up smack in front of it. It's called the Red Sea. It's actually an inlet into the Red Sea that we refer to today as the Gulf of Aqaba. And Pharaoh knew that with Israel hemmed in, trapped there at the water's edge, there's no way they could get away from them. No place to run, no place to hide. So he went after them. Stuck at the water's edge, the Israelites would have heard the chariots coming. They would have seen Pharaoh coming. Panic set in. You can read the text in Genesis 14. It's fascinating. Or Exodus 14. And that's when God went to work on behalf of his people. He set up a pillar of fire right in front of the Egyptians so that they were kept at bay from running into the Israelites. They couldn't get to them. And then God parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground, made it over all the way safely on the other shore. And then God removed the pillar of fire, which freed the Egyptians to go through the dry seabed themselves, and then God allowed the waters to come back together, and he protected his people by destroying Pharaoh and his army. That's the story of the Exodus. It is the story of deliverance in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the story of deliverance is the death of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And we are told over and over again to remember Jesus. That's why we're going to take the Lord's Supper at the end of the service today, to remember what he did for us. But in the Old Testament, they were to remember the Exodus. They remembered it every Passover. They still remember it every Passover. It's that important to them. And you may know that story really, really well too. Have you ever considered that the story could have had a much different ending? That it wasn't a matter of Israel choosing a very unfortunate route or missing a turn. From Sukkoth, they could have gone straight up north and gone into the land of Canaan. Or if they wanted to avoid Canaan, they could have gone around the Dead Sea and prepared themselves for battle. God intentionally, on purpose, chose to lead them to an impassable body of water. Why would God do that? It only makes sense for God to do something like that if he wanted his people to be in an impossible situation, so that in the end, when they were safe and sound and delivered on the other side of the sea, there would be no question as to how they were delivered. They didn't deliver themselves. They didn't save themselves. God did it. He gets all the credit, all the glory. He did it. That's story number two. Now, after the people were delivered by God, found themselves in the desert, they eventually wandered up over a generation's worth of time, and they entered the land of promise, Canaan, Palestine. And they began the process of establishing Canaan as their renewed home. But in the time they'd been away, 400 years, very fierce tribes, warlike peoples, had taken over the land of Canaan. And so one by one, the Israelites took them on, led by judges that God appointed. One of the judges was a man named Gideon. We read about Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 7. He was a member of the smallest family in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and Gideon himself was the youngest person in his father's household, which gives him sort of an inauspicious status as a mighty warrior. But read the text, that's what God calls him, O mighty warrior. God said, you're going to be a judge, so a judge he was. At the time Gideon was a judge, Israel was being oppressed by a very warlike, nomadic desert people called the Midianites. And Gideon's task was to defeat the Midianites in battle. Find the story in especially Judges 7, but it ramps up in Genesis 6. He called warriors to himself from four tribes: Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And we get some insight into Gideon's character with something that happens as he's preparing for battle. All the soldiers are coming to him, and he asks God, "If you will please deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me as you've spoken." That's what we refer to as laying out a fleece. And that's what Gideon did, and God said, "Okay, I'll do that." And the next morning, the fleece was filled with a bowls full of water, and the ground all around it was dry. And then Gideon said at the end of that, "Well, one more test. Lord, please don't let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." And God said, "Okay, I'll do that too." And the next morning, the fleece was absolutely dry, and there was water all around on the ground. That's laying out a fleece. What I want us to see about that very briefly is that laying out a fleece for Gideon was not an act of great faith. It was actually an act of great faithlessness. God had already said, "I'm going to deliver the Midianites into your hand." So I'm not a huge fan of laying out fleeces before God. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. So let's just take him at his word. But what's really interesting and what's really germane to where we're going this morning is what happens next. 32,000 soldiers came to Gideon from those four tribes, and that made up the army. 32,000 valiant men. And God was not impressed with the size of the army. It's not that he thought Gideon had done a bad job of recruiting. He thought Gideon had done too good of a job of recruiting. The army was too big. So Israel needed to go through a round of BRAC, some base realignment and closure. So here's BRAC round one. He told Gideon to announce to the army, "Anyone whose heart is fearful, let him go home. We don't want any frightened soldiers out there." And the Midianites were a very fierce tribe of people. 22,000 men returned home that day, leaving an army of 10,000. And God is still not satisfied. Here's BRAC round two. Gideon was to keep in his army only those who got water from a stream in a certain way. Now, this is really interesting. Every soldier who stopped to get a drink of water by putting his hand to his mouth, what the Bible calls lapping, was to remain with Gideon and fight. But everyone who knelt down, that person, that man, was to be sent home. Now, I've read all kinds of explanations about why the kneelers were dismissed and the lappers were allowed to stay and fight. Some say it's better to lap because you could still keep your eyes on the enemy, and others say it's unsoldierly to kneel. And I have never had any experience whatsoever with the military. I have spent some time drinking from streams, and I'm not buying it. The commentaries are actually divided as to what's the point of choosing the lappers over the kneelers. I believe at best it's arbitrary. We're going to choose the quarterback to start in the Super Bowl who puts on his right shoe before his left. Better to understand, I think, is that the kneelers were more soldierly and the lappers were less so. That's why, perhaps, my theory, God said, "Send the kneelers home, keep the lappers," because the point of culling the army in the first place was to weaken the army. 9,700 soldiers went home, 300 stayed. Listen to what God said when the 32,000 showed up. "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful. They would say, 'My power has delivered me.'" And after the 10,000 went home, he told Gideon again, "The people are still too many." Too many for what? too many for there to be no doubt who was responsible when Israel won the battle. But if you call the army from 32,000 to 300, and then Israel wins the battle against this fierce tribe of Midianites, nobody's going to have any question as to who's responsible. God did it. Now, Justin is not in the worship service right now, but we'll go ahead and tell a story on Justin Alexander. He's the center for the St. Mary's basketball team. If St. Mary's basketball team wins with Justin Alexander playing center, everybody's happy and nobody's surprised. The team played great. Justin did a good job. They won yesterday. If there's a late change in the game plan and the coach exercises his prerogative to draft someone, anyone he wants from the stands, and place that person on the court, and he chooses Dave Smith to play starting center, and St. Mary's wins, everybody knows it's the power of God. Because that's the only way that's going to happen. Why in the world shrink an army if not to highlight that the victory of the Jews over Midian was God's doing? And we're beginning to pick up on a pattern. God purposefully orchestrates events so that the strength of his people can't possibly explain a victory. The result is that his people learn dependence on his strength, and everybody else who's watching understands that it's not his people's strength that's doing this, it's God's strength, and all kinds of other people are drawn to put their dependence and their trust in God too. Now we see that pattern over and over and over again in the Old Testament. We see it in the New as well. A couple of lessons given to a couple of apostles drive home the point. If you read through the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think you'll come away, I do, with a lot of respect and admiration for Simon Peter. Simon Peter was among the first to follow Jesus. He immediately left his fishing nets to go fish with Jesus for men and women and boys and girls who were far from God. Peter asked good questions. He was bold. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was the one who answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter walked on water. He was part of that inner circle, even among the 12. He was part of the inner circle that saw things and heard things the others didn't. I think most of us here would tag Peter as chief among the apostles. And then right near the end, before Jesus was put to death, he predicted that all the disciples would fall away. None of them, when the going got tough, none of them would stand strong for him. Simon Peter, frankly, was quite offended by that. And with all the other apostles standing around, he said, and I'm sure this went over like a lead balloon with the other guys, "Even though all may fall away because of you, if all these other bozos fall away because of you, not me, I will never fall away." To which Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And before a rooster crowed three times, or before a rooster crowed, Peter denied even knowing Jesus three times. Now, did Jesus make Peter fall away? Absolutely not. Did Jesus know that while Peter's faith in Jesus was genuine, Peter still had way too much faith in Peter? Absolutely. Here's a harder one. Did Jesus intentionally allow Peter to be placed in a situation that would reveal the depths of his ugly self-confidence, knowing that he would fail, and knowing that that failure would drive him to greater dependence on God? Absolutely. Peter became what Jesus intended him to become. Not perfect, but a fundamentally changed man. Courageous, humble, servant leader. I don't think it ever would have happened if he had not seen the dead end that trusting in his own strength really was. And then one more. One more apostle learned the strength of his weakness. The apostle Paul was a dynamo for Jesus. As much as he was opposed to Christ before his conversion, he was even more fervent for Jesus afterward. He traveled tirelessly. He endured all kinds of hardships. He trained up a whole generation of up-and-coming young leaders. He even was given visions of heaven. But there was a pain in Paul's life. And this pain really, really bothered him. It seemed to Paul that it would have been a good thing for that pain to have been dealt with, done away with, gotten rid of. If he could just get rid of this one pain, he would be so much more effective in serving Jesus. He would be freed up if this pain wasn't there. Paul calls this pain his thorn in the flesh. It might have been a literal thorn. We don't know if it was a pain in his hands, his feet, his back, his eyes, his heart, his soul. All we know is that Paul hurt. So he prayed repeatedly. The Bible says he prayed three times. I've always thought that has the sense of over and over and over. And God finally answered. And this is what God said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. There it is again. One more time. God could have taken this pain from Paul's life, and he didn't. He could have alleviated all the suffering that Paul was going through, this uber-faithful servant, and he didn't. He said no to Paul's request for healing so that Paul could learn to rely on God and not his own brilliance and talents and skills and energy. Listen to Paul's response to God's word to him. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. There's no question that the Apostle Paul was a powerful witness for Jesus. And now we know why. Because he knew, he owned, he embraced his own weakness, and he turned to God for strength. It's how it always works. Five stories. Abraham, Exodus, Gideon, Peter, Paul, they all say essentially the same thing. God uses crushed, broken, weak people so that his power will be displayed. That's his modus operandi. And we can multiply stories that teach exactly the same thing a dozen times over. The prophet Zechariah said in his book, which is near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4, this is God speaking. This is the word of the Lord. Not by human power, not by human might, but by my spirit. That's how things get done in my kingdom. It's not about how strong you are. It's not about how together you have it. Will you trust me? Will you depend and rely on me? A couple of weeks ago, I read something that kind of got me all excited. There's a new Christian film coming out called Alone Yet Not Alone. You may have heard about it coming out. Looks like it might be a good movie. Haven't seen it, so I can't necessarily recommend it, but faith-friendly and all kinds of good stuff about it. What really excited me about this is that Johnny Erickson Tata sang the title song, and that the song had been nominated for an Academy Award under the category of Best Original Song. And there was a lot of buzz on a couple of news feeds that I get that Johnny might be singing that song at the Academy Awards ceremony, on stage, live. That would have been fun. And I say that would have been fun because in the last several days, for a variety of reasons, that nomination has been rescinded. So the song is no longer up to be an Academy Award winner, and Johnny won't sing the song on stage. And that would have been a lot of fun. But while it was still a possibility that the song was going to be selected and it was going to be a nominee, Johnny was interviewed as to her thoughts. And given what we've just seen from Scripture today, I thought it would be well worthwhile just to listen to Johnny Erickson Tata. She said, at first, I thought they were kidding. And then catch this. This is her talking about the song. I really resonated with the words. After all, I sit down in a stand-up world. And I often feel alone. But of course, with my faith in God, I'm never really alone. The Bible is filled with stories of God picking ill-equipped, unskilled people for places of great influence. And that's how I feel. Me, a quadriplegic, singing an Academy Award-nominated song. And then she ends with this. Can you imagine how this might encourage other people with disabilities? It's all about God's power in our weakness, and I love the chance to advance that message. So today, for the fifth time, and next Sunday for the sixth time, we remind ourselves that we are least in control of the things that matter to us most in life. And today, we exult in our weakness and in our not having it togetherness. And we listen to the words of Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. With God, all things are possible. And we say amen to that. And today we affirm our dependence on God. And we pray. So if you would bow with me, let's pray now. Father, we come to you right now because we have to. We have thorns. And you have chosen to leave some of those thorns in place. And it seems sometimes like the strong army that is our strength has been culled. And we have waited for too many months and too many years for the fulfillment of our hope, what we thought was your promise. We are weak and we need your strength. Father, we see by faith's eyes what you can do. And what can we do but pray? Given our need, given your power, given our weakness, given our families, given our health, given our friends who don't know you, we depend on you, Father, to do what only you can do. And having seen things as they really are this morning, we pray. Father, please teach us to pray. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus.